Well, this morning, I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Today, I'm going to begin a new sermon series that I'm just simply calling Right Relationships. And I've agonized over this sermon series. And I shared with a few of you privately in some different meetings that I've had that my original plan was to return to the Old Testament after finishing 2 Corinthians last week. But given our schedule this spring and some of the moving parts that are going on in the life of our church, I was just really struggling with that because going to 1 and then 2 Samuel would have been a long series. So instead, just reading and praying and considering what is before our church, God led me to consider Romans chapters 12 and 13. So over the next several weeks, we'll be looking at these two chapters in Paul's letter to the Romans. And there's much here for us to consider and very winsome and timely advice as it relates to our own life and our own church circumstances. So I'm excited about going through these chapters with you and excited to see what God shows all of us as we consider His Word. So read with me in Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read the first two verses this morning, and then we'll pray and dive into this passage. Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to see or to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, we're excited because it's a beautiful day, and we're grateful that you've given us this opportunity to gather as your church and to celebrate all that we have in Jesus Christ. God, we've already worshiped through the singing and through considering all this glory of the gospel. We've prayed and worshiped to you, recognizing that there are essentially two ways to live, the way of a godly man and the way of a wicked man. And God, I thank you for the reminder that we saw from Psalm chapter 1, that you will root us and plant us deeply when we choose to follow you. God, we've also worshiped you this morning in scripture reading, and we're grateful that we've been given your word in a way that we can understand and we can wrestle with what it means so that we can live according to it. And God, this morning, as we turn to Romans, I ask that you would help us to be mindful of the right relationships that you want us to have, starting with a right relationship with you. So God, this morning, as we consider Romans 12, 1 and 2, I pray that it would be very clear through this passage and through the sermon that our relationship with you creates worship and it helps us understand your will. And God, as we consider these things, I pray that it wouldn't merely be an academic exercise or something that fancies our intellect, but God, help us to allow the truths of the gospel to penetrate our hearts and to show that our lives have been transformed by the glorious message of the gospel of Jesus. So God, we pray this because we know we're tempted to either be intellectually minded Christians or to be emotionally driven Christians. And God, we see in your word not a distinction between only those who are intellectual and those who are emotional, but we see whole people being addressed. And this morning, I pray that we would be the kind of Christians that are both thoughtful and emotional, and that we would respond to your word according to the truths that are in your word in a way that goes through all of our lives. So we ask this according to Jesus who is at work in us, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come to Romans chapter 12, you might ask, why are you skipping the first 11 chapters of Romans? And the answer is because, given our church circumstances, as we are meeting even today to have a members meeting to talk about next steps for our church, I didn't think that I would be able to have time to start in chapter 1 and get us to chapter 12 along the lines of what kinds of conversations we're having as a church. I certainly would love to start a series on Romans. I fear I would be more like Martin Lloyd-Jones at that point, which is preaching a book of the Bible for several years because there is so much in this book of the New Testament in particular. But I want to draw our attention to chapter 12 because this is the hinge in the book of Romans. It is the hinge between the theology that Paul has laid out about the gospel in chapters 1 through 11 and then its implications for the Christian life in chapters 12 through 16. And sometimes there's been much ado about doctrine versus Christian living, and they've been pitted against one another. But I think Romans 12 shows us that these go hand in glove together. You can't have doctrine without ethical Christian living, and you can't live a Christian life without right doctrine. So we must have both of these things working together. Rightly or wrongly, over the years, Reformed Christians in particular have been accused of minimizing personal holiness and even having a fatalistic view of the will of God. And I said rightly or wrongly because there are elements of truth in that. There are also elements of unfair criticism in that. But in Romans chapter 12, Paul appealed to the Romans to live in a way that pleases God and leans into his will. Paul would say that a right understanding of God prompts us to live holy lives before him. And a right understanding of God guides us toward his perfect and pleasing will. The Apostle Paul believed that a relationship with God was rooted and grounded in theology and had very clear ethical implications. In fact, I would say Paul says you cannot have one without the other. And yet, sadly, there are these distinctions, there are these camps within the Christian world of those who value and cherish theology and almost look down their noses at those who emphasize holiness or ethical living. And meanwhile, there are some Christian camps out there that value a certain morality and way of living that's usually defined by some sort of standards, and they look down their noses at those who are doctrinaire or ivory tower theologians. And both of those camps are unhelpfully dividing the gospel in a way that Paul and the other writers of Scripture never divided it. Douglas Moo, a New Testament scholar, has observed this. He said, "Christians have spent an incredible amount of time over the years debating the significance of the theological issues that Paul presents in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. But sadly, we have not always spent enough time reading and appropriating the ethical teaching in chapters 12 through 16. I can even testify that I've been a member of churches where sermon series were started on Romans that only made it to chapter 8. And then the series changed and we never got back. Now, I say that now as a pastor who I'm doing the opposite. I'm starting at chapter 12 and you may say, well, he never started with the theology. There are certainly reasons in sermon series and all the rest, and I'm not criticizing one of my former pastors, but I am saying it's a whole lot easier to just teach theology than it is to teach theology rooted in your life. Because there are so many variables and there are so many ways to apply the theology that it takes thoughtful consideration. And there usually aren't cookie cutter solutions. It's not as simple as saying, well, if you would just dress this certain way, or if you would just listen to this particular set of music, or if you would only read these books or only go to these websites or online media, then you would be a great Christian. It's not that easy. Living out the Christian life and working out these ethical implications requires a lifetime of thought and prayer and walking in obedience to our Lord. So as Paul is writing these words and he comes to chapter 12, he's not saying, now that I've given you all the doctrine, take a few notes about some quick ways to apply this to your life. No, you could say in many ways that chapters 12 through 16 are actually the hard work of this letter, because this is where the rubber is going to meet the road. This is where he's going to test and see whether or not they believe the things that he has taught them in the first 11 chapters. So we must also wrestle with these things. The decisions that we make and the way that we live demonstrate what we actually believe about the gospel. And some people talk an incredibly pious and righteous language, even referring to rigorous theology, but then they end up living godless lives. So this morning, as we begin in chapter 12, and over the next several weeks, work our way through 12 and 13, I want us to wrestle with some of the implications in our relationships. That we would be in right relationships, starting today by looking at our relationship with God. But then throughout this series, we're going to see that we can have a right relationship with other Christians, a right relationship with non-Christians. We should have a right relationship with government, a right relationship with the law of love, and a right relationship with the future. All of those topics are extremely timely in our moment culturally and in our particular moment as a church, as I'll address through this sermon series as we go through it. But as we begin here in Romans 12, he starts verse number 1 with the word therefore. If you've been in the church any amount of time, you've probably heard the saying, when there's a therefore, you should ask the question, what is it therefore? Because this conjunction connects what comes after it with what has preceded it. And in this particular case, Paul uses the word therefore, this conjunction, 4 significant times in the book of Romans. The first is in chapter 3 when he says the therefore of condemnation. Because in the first 3 chapters of Romans, he's laid out the case that we're all sinners who are condemned in our sin, guilty before the righteous God. But rather than leaving us in our guilt, in chapter 5, he begins with his second therefore, the therefore of justification, where he says sinners who have been condemned can be made right with God through Jesus Christ. Not anything in and of themselves, but purely through the sacrifice of Jesus' perfect life that sinners like us can be made holy. Well, after he explains that and helps us understand it, in chapter 8, there's the third therefore of Romans, and that is the therefore of adoption. And this is where Paul lays out our union with Christ, that we have a relationship with Christ that is abiding and that affects the way we live. Because Romans 8 says so clearly, we are the sons and daughters of God when we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, as we come to chapter 12, this is the fourth therefore. And as you gathered by my introduction, I would call it the therefore of implications. That is that God is here declaring how to have right relationships with God and with other people. And this is extremely important because we don't live Lone Ranger Christian lives. We live life in the context of community, starting with the community of our immediate family and then our extended family, the community of our employment, the community of our education, the community of our church, the community of our society, and on it goes as the communities that we live in. And we need to know how to rightly relate to all of them. We live in a time in which relationships feel thinner than they've ever been. While we're more connected than we've ever been through the means of social media and other things, thick, enduring relationships seem to be harder and harder to come by. The Apostle Paul is writing to a group of people whom he loves deeply and whom he's developed thick relationships with. And he wants them to understand, and by implication, we should understand how to have right relationships that have deep roots and that can endure the seasons of life, not just the whims of our interest at any given moment. So this, therefore, is going to bridge all that's gone before in the book of Romans, not just chapter 11 or the doxology of chapter 11, but it's all the theology of Romans comes to bear when Paul says, and now, and he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters. in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. As we consider this morning this passage, some have said that these two verses in Romans are perhaps the most pregnant verses in all of Paul's writing. And pregnant meaning they are filled and packed with significance. What I want us to see this morning from verse number one in particular, so my first point in the outline today, is that our relationship with God creates worship. Our relationship with God creates worship. As Paul is urging the Romans to consider their relationship with God, he is essentially pleading with them to take in view all of these implications and apply them to what they know about God and how that affects them and their understanding of God. Because in order to relate to God, it requires the mercy of God. This is why he begs with them in view of God's mercy, he is saying here. Earlier in the letter, Paul has described the mercy of God. In fact, he uses the term mercy 10 other times in this letter. And God has given mercy to sinners who don't deserve it in his infinite kindness according to his divine prerogative. In fact, the other section of Romans that you may hear sort of carved out for a special sermon series, first there's Romans 1 to 8, and then there are normally special series, especially in Reformed churches, of chapters 9 through 11. And there's much attention given there because of the electing grace of God. But that electing grace shows the mercy of God. Hear what he says in Romans 9, beginning in 14. He says, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust?" And the unjust in terms of choosing Jacob instead of Esau and choosing believers instead of non-believers. He says, "Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." As Paul is pleading with the Romans to consider the mercies of God, he's reminding them that the only way they can have a relationship with God is because of his mercy and his grace. In fact, he's saying, in view of this, in view of the mercy that God has shown you in your salvation, in your sanctification, which is the working out of your salvation in the Christian life, in view of the mercy of God shown through his sovereign election, in view of the mercy of God that is shown in his care for you, then it is spiritually reasonable that we would offer our lives to him. So Paul is putting their relationship with God in a right perspective by saying it all started with God and it will all be sustained by God. There are no self-made Christians. We are all dependent followers. That's why he calls us elsewhere sons and daughters. And in this salutation, in the NIV that I'm reading from, he says, "brothers and sisters," that he has drawn us into this family. Just as a child has no choice over their parents, God is ultimately saying through Paul that we are bequeathed by the Spirit of God into this spiritual family through the electing grace of the gospel. This is an incredible mercy and something that we should never lose sight of. And it prompts us to worship. It doesn't prompt us to say, "I'm so much better than everyone else. Like, isn't it great that God saved me? I mean, of course he would save me." No, we would not approach it with that kind of arrogance. Instead, we would approach it with the humility of Paul toward the end of his life when he said, "I'm the worst sinner in the world." And he's ultimately saying, "How could a person like me be saved?" Well, this is important because we can only be made right with God through the righteousness of Jesus. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, he said, "Since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. He goes on to say toward the end of Romans 5, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, that is Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Did you catch the way Paul talks about our salvation? As a gift. It's something that's given to us by his generous kindness and his lavish forgiveness, not by anything that we have done ourselves. So as Paul is entering this fourth therefore of his letter to the Romans, he's making it painfully clear from the beginning that there are no self-made Christians, but that we are at the mercy of God. And we're at his mercy because he is merciful. Don't think of it as at his mercy by some capricious taskmaster or some capricious sovereign who is just trying to humiliate us. No, we are at his mercy because he has shown us such merciful grace. This is an incredible thing. When we understand the depth of God's mercy demonstrated in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then there is absolutely nothing too great that God can ask us to do. He makes us living sacrifices, Paul is about to say. And we come to realize that every part of our lives belong to God, and not a single electron or neutron in the universe or a single molecule of our lives belong to us. They all belong to God. Imagine if someone had bailed you out financially and given you all the money that you could possibly need. You paid off your mortgage. You were able, they said, you know what, there's enough money. Go buy whatever else you may want. Get your dream car if you like. Put the biggest swimming pool in the backyard if that's what you would desire. I'll give you everything that you could possibly desire for your family. And if you accepted that offer, what would your response and your relationship be to that person? You would always seek gratitude toward them. You would strive to find ways to show them how much you appreciate what they have given you. And you would think of them from time to time, and you would stop and say, wow, how blessed are we, as you're doing laps in your new Olympic-sized heated swimming pool or whatever it was you desired. You would be just indebted to them. And as trivial as those things are in the scheme of eternity, think of it in terms of the mercies of God, what we have been given. We've been given the forgiveness of our sins. We've been given a complete pardon for all the wrongs that we've ever done or that we ever could do. So the only response to that is one of worship. And that's why Paul is saying at the end of this verse, verse number one, that this is our true and proper worship. That when we understand the mercies of God, it will prompt us to give our lives as a living sacrifice. And that's related to what I want to say in this point. And that is that first, relating to God requires the mercy of God, but it also secondly requires a living sacrifice. What does God want us to do with our lives? He says here to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. What does this mean by offer your bodies? Very simply, Paul is saying that we would give our whole lives to God. He's not here saying give your physical body, but reserve your mind and your emotions for other things. Body here is simply one word to describe the whole kit and caboodle of who we are as people. And he's saying we should give these as sacrifices, not that are slaughtered like an Old Testament animal, but as sacrifices who are willfully giving every part of ourselves to the God who has saved us. Jesus has sacrificed his life as an atonement for our sins. And now we have the opportunity as Christians to freely give our lives as an act of worship to God our Father. Paul also spoke about this earlier in Romans chapter 6, when he said, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And after every part of yourself to him, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. There, Paul is comparing and contrasting the fact that you can give your life to evil or you can give your life to good. And he is exhorting the Romans to give their lives to the good of the gospel and to honor and please God. That's exactly what he is saying here, that we would be living sacrifices, not that we go around as, oh, woe is me. Now that I'm a Christian, I can't believe I can't do that. Or, man, life is so boring because God has taken all the fun out of my existence. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying as a living sacrifice, we have the privilege of living in light of who God is and for his glory. And this is an incredible thing. And as we do that, it liberates us to do amazing things for God as God continues to show us his amazing grace. Again, in Romans 6, he says this about it. He said, I'm using as an example from everyday life, which what was the example? The relationship between slaves and masters. Because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to an ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. I said in my introduction that Reformed Christians are sometimes accused of not emphasizing holy living. But Paul here unequivocally says that we should offer our lives as slaves to righteousness, which leads to holiness. That means it should lead away from wickedness. This is an incredibly convicting principle. Ken Boa has said this about it. He said, God is not asking Christians to dedicate their gifts, their abilities, their money, or their time, their ideas, or their creativity, or any such thing. Instead, God is asking Christians to sacrifice himself or herself completely for righteousness. And as we do that, we don't give up. We actually gain in that sacrifice. It's in the giving away that God gives back so much more to us. It's sort of like my relationship with fitness. I have a very spotty relationship with fitness, as Brandon can testify. I occasionally go rucking, and I say that meaning I am a self-confessed, fair-weathered fitness person, at least when it deals with outside stuff. And during the nice weather like this, I have gone with some of Brandon's group at F3 and gone rucking where I carry a weighted backpack. And during the warm weather, I got myself in pretty good shape. But here, coming off the back of winter, I have put on a few pounds and I'm in bad shape and I need to get back into it. Well, all the while, I know in my mind on those cold December mornings and January mornings when it's raining and below freezing that it would be really good for me to get out there and to go rucking and do something. And that I would feel better, I would sleep better. I know all the benefits of doing it, and yet my laziness takes over. Just confession that I lay in bed. I don't get up at 5 o'clock in the morning to go as I ought. Well, in many ways, our relationship with God sometimes looks that way, doesn't it? That we know the right things that God has laid out for us, and we know that if we would do them, things would be so much better. And yet, in our laziness, we proverbially lay in bed. We're like, well, I know that he calls me to a holy life, but I just really like this form of entertainment. You know, I know he calls me to righteous living, but if you had to live with the people I live with, you would understand why I can't do that. And we have so many ready-made excuses. We are the masters of rationalizing. And yet, I like what Boa said in the quote I read you. He said, God's not asking you to give a part, such as your gifts or your abilities or your imagination or your creativity. God is asking you to give everything. And when you trust him and you give him everything, he blesses you beyond your ability to imagine, beyond your ability to ask. That's why I use Ephesians 3 as the benediction most Sundays to remind us of this, that God is capable of far more than we realize. The question is, do we understand just how profound his mercies are in the gospel? And have we given our lives to him? When we understand the mercy of God and we give our lives as a living sacrifice, then it leads to right worship in our relationship with God. That's what he says here at the end of verse number 1 when he says, this is your true and proper worship. Now, the NIV takes one Greek word and makes it true and proper. Other translations say spiritual. Older translations say reasonable. It's hard to describe in the English language what the Greek is getting at here. But the idea is that we would live in light of what we know about the gospel, and that we would worship God as He wants to be worshiped. That we would be the kind of people that are living in light of God's mercy, and that are eternally grateful to Him for that. And we're giving our lives as an ongoing sacrifice to Him, so that He is honored in everything we do. That we're ascribing the worth and praise that is due His name. Yet too many times, we are tempted to make worship about the songs we sing. We'll say, well, you know, I really like the worship at that church because they've got this leader, or they sing those songs, or they've got that band or that whatever. Or we make worship about a style of church and say, well, I just really get into this and I don't get into that, and so on. And yet Paul is saying worship, whether together or in this context, personal worship, is really about a total commitment to God. And when you have a total commitment to God, you can worship in any church context. Many of us here have had the privilege of going on international mission trips. And what an incredible experience that is, to see how different people from different cultures with completely different circumstances worship the one true God that we worship. And yet they have different patterns, different meeting times. In most third world countries, the sermons go on for 2 or 3 hours. That would be interesting. They have different music. They just have so many things that are different. But what is the one thing that's the same? And that is they are all in for Jesus. And I don't know if you've had the experience, but being in a church service where a different language is spoken that you do not understand, and yet the gospel of Christ is being proclaimed and people are worshiping, you are drawn into that. And it is an amazing experience because you're reminded of exactly what Paul is saying, that when you live a life that understands the mercy of God and that expresses gratitude to Him by giving your life as a sacrifice, you can't help but be caught up in worship. As I think about this in our culture, people are always looking for something bigger than themselves to be caught up in. They want to be a part of the next great movement. They want to be in an exciting church that seems to be going somewhere. They want to be working for the next company that's going to be the unicorn that starts with just a handful of people and then becomes a multi-billion dollar international business. We want to be considered on the right side of history, our culture even tells us. And yet all those things, as interesting as they are, as influential as they are all fleeting compared to the worship of God. None of them can compare. If we want to be caught up in something bigger than ourselves that gives us meaning, significance, and purpose, we should be caught up in the right worship of God. And as we do that, it starts fundamentally with a right relationship with God, that we acknowledge that we're sinners who cannot save ourselves, who need a Savior, and that Savior is none other than Jesus Christ. And we trust Christ to forgive our sins and to grant us eternal life through faith in Him. And as we do that, we become His worshipers, not just now for Sunday morning or some Bible study during the week, but we become His eternal worshipers from now through eternal life. And as we do that, we will sing the mercies of God forever and ever. Amen. Next week, we'll look at verse number 2. I told you that these are two of the most pregnant verses in Paul's writing, but I want us to consider them carefully so that we are ensured to have a right relationship with Him. So let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, as we look into Your word here, we are overwhelmed with all we see in what Paul has written. And God, I ask that You would help us to be the kind of Christians that are in a right relationship with You. That starts with being a Christian in the first place, that we are people that have confessed our sin and put our confidence in Jesus Christ as Savior. God, once we've done that, we also pray that we would be Christians in a right relationship with You by acknowledging this mercy that You have shown us, Help us to never grow weary of the gospel. Help us never to check it off as if it were something easy or blithe. Instead, help us to be enamored over and over again with the depth of your mercy and with the magnitude of your forgiveness and with the sustaining power of your love. And then, God, I pray that we would be the kind of Christians that relate to you rightly by giving our lives to you. Forgive us for those times where we hold back a part and we say, well, God, you can't have all of my money, but I'll give you more of my time. Or God, you can't have all of my time, so I'll just write a larger check and give you more money. God, forgive us for the times where we try to distinguish between our beliefs and our behavior. And we say, well, God, if I just have the right doctrine, it really doesn't matter if I do these wrong things over here on the side. And God, forgive us for times trying to live a morally upright life without rooting and connecting it to a right view of you. So God, all of us in this room at different times have struggled with these dichotomies and we have dishonored you. So I pray this morning that you would ignite in our hearts again a renewed passion for the gospel, a renewed focus on the mercies that we have in Jesus, so that we would live all in Christian lives for you. And God, we pray these things in Jesus' name, dependent on His Spirit to make it happen. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.